We have to get ready here. So, if we could have some brother open in a word of prayer, please.
Father, thank you again for the opportunity to listen to your word and to take it in. And we just ask that we be attentive to the things that are spoken this evening. We ask for peace as he presents the word, that you give him clarity, and that you give him help, that you give him wisdom. That we would have ears to hear, that we would be those that would respond to the word, that we would use it, that we would make it profitable for those that we connect with, that we talk with, that we might be teaching as a result of this. And pray that it would build us up in our own relationships with one another and with you, and that it would ultimately glorify you. And all that we do and say, we just would commit it all to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Okay, good. We are in Isaiah chapter 17, and I followed a somewhat too desultory pace in the last session. We'll have to step it up a little bit to get through the material, but we're still going to disproportionately look at this part of the Word of God, simply because there are parts that are more obscure and parts that are a little bit clearer, at least to me. And so I can't tell you what I don't know. I'll focus on what I've learned, and we'll go from there and look to the Lord to help. But regardless, you know that this study is meant to be giving you the skeleton that you can put the meat on the bones when you go back home. And of course, we welcome contributions when that time comes. By the way, I neglected to look at when this session ends. Is it 7:30?
It's
7:15,
but I think I started a little late.
Okay, 7:15. That's good.
You can go beyond that a little bit.
Okay, thank you. So, for your mental acumen, we'll try for 7:20. So, Isaiah 17, the burden...
Would you like 7:30? We can shift things around.
No, it's okay. I can do it because I have a lot more time. I have 4 sessions tomorrow. I can move the material around as needed. So, we won't feel that we have to get all the way... I hear you. So Isaiah 17, verse 1, the burden against Damascus. You remember that Damascus is talking about Syria to the north, or the ancient kingdom of Aram. You'll often see it in books as A-R-A-M, Aram. And the Arameans, they're the same people as the Syrians. And some people prefer that term because it's less confusing with the Assyrians, who are more over in the region of what we'd think of as Iraq. But the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, they will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Now you get that kind of imagery in the prophets in various places. Again, Zephaniah chapter 2 uses similar kinds of imagery when it's pronouncing against the nations around Judah in that passage. The idea is that these are cities that are post-people. In other words, the city has been so ruined, people can't live there anymore. There's not decent infrastructure, and the population's been wiped out. So what happens? The animals come in and live in it. And that's an eerie thought to think about, particularly when Damascus and Syria were such a going concern in the 8th century B.C. And that, as you remember, the apostate northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel as we call it, they were looking to Damascus for help and thinking the solution will come from Damascus, as we learned when we were thinking about King Ahaz. Well, the Lord says, no, they're not really the solution. They're going to be so ruined, in fact, that the animals will come in, thank you, and they'll be able to unmolestedly live there. I guess the green folks would really be pleased with this, you know, that you don't have people that are enforcing their will on the planet and the animals can take over. But it's a horror story for the ancient reader of this prophecy. The fortress, verse 3, will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day, now notice that key phrase, which Brother Larry clued us into earlier. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall wane, Again, we're talking about Jacob. It's emphasizing weakness. It's emphasizing the undeserving nature of the nation. And the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Well, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So to paraphrase that, you go out looking for fruit, you're going to have to shake the tree pretty hard to get some. There's not going to be very many viable, edible fruits on it. So you're going to have to really look, because we're talking about that day of judgment in that day, what the scriptures call elsewhere the day of the Lord, which when you see that phrase, I find it helpful to think about it as two sides of a coin. On one side, you've got the putting down of evil and wickedness, that negative judgment. On the other side, you have the exaltation of the glory of the Lord. And you'll always have one or both of those things when you're talking about the day of the Lord. Every passage that I've found in Scripture follows that pattern. In that day, verse 7 says, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So here we get a little bit of gospel again, right in the midst of the oracle of judgment. That the Lord's saying, okay, this is going to be bad, the judgment's going to bring about tremendous economic want, but here's the upside of poverty. Hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith? I mean, poverty, not that it's inherently spiritual itself, but it strips you of the illusion of your own self-sufficiency. You don't have the American Express card to fall back on, and I only own Visa and MasterCard, so I'm okay. But you don't have the resources in the bank, you know. You have to depend on God, and you're driven back to the Lord. And that's why the Lord allows this extremity and this time where the crops are going to be so damaged. It's really the Lord working in His mercy, trying to bring people to an end of Himself. You know, I think about when my grandparents got saved. They were poor people. And it was amazing that in the time when they came into the assembly, which is an ancestor assembly of the one where I still fellowship, there were a number of people, probably over 100 people, saved in about a decade of time. And it was a time that corresponded to the Great Depression and the beginning of the Second World War era. And what characterized life at that time was people just didn't have things. And my grandparents' people, they were poor before the Depression. So maybe it was less noticeable to them. I don't know. But the bottom line is, they didn't have so many distractions. So when somebody said, do you want to go to a gospel meeting? Sure. It's something to do. You know, and when the war came, now life is much more in jeopardy. A lot of people started to listen. And if you go back and look at modern church history in the United States and Canada, a lot of New Testament style assemblies were founded back in the era of the 30s and 40s and even into the 50s. But then things got more prosperous materially and a lot more problems came in. So, you know, we have to be careful that often we pray, Lord, you know, meet this person's need and take away their bills and just make them solidly middle class or upper middle class, even better. And there's nothing wrong if you're in that position. The Lord wants you to be a steward. You know, we know it's not the problem of the wealth itself, but the problem is the delusion of what your heart can set itself on. So here the picture is that everything's failing. But then they say, no, we're not going to look to these dead idols. We're going to turn back to the Lord. Now, that's happened in limited fashion in history at different times, but it's going to happen in a major way in the future tribulation, as we've thought about in various ways. Now, we look back to verse 9, it says in chapter 17, Isaiah 17, 9, in that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. And that phrase, the God of your salvation, is also used over in Psalm 68. a psalm which uniquely is a commentary on what God has done for Israel and His promises to Israel, and even how He despoils His enemies. And it's interesting, it's right after the passage that talks about the Lord leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men, which later appears in Ephesians 4, of course. But that same phrase brought up here, he says, "You've forgotten the God of your salvation." Remember, he's talking to Ephraim as well. "And have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold." Now, there's a famous insurance company whose logo and their motto is "Get a piece of the rock." You know, they have a big picture of the rock. I think it's supposed to be the Rock of Gibraltar. And that's meant to inspire security. That's meant to make you think of being strong. And the real rock, the only real place where we can put our confidence and have security, it seems a basic point to make, but we have to make it over and over, don't we, is the Lord. That if we start trusting in anything else or anyone else but the Lord, we're set up to fail. We're set up for a fall. Because this government isn't going to last. This nation isn't going to last. The nations of the world won't last. It's the rock, the Lord, who's going to last. But they weren't thinking about Him. They've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. "Therefore you will plant pleasant plants," verse 10 says, "and set out foreign seedlings. In that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you'll make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow." Now, those of you with a green thumb, and I don't have it, I've only tried to grow ludicrously hot peppers. And in the Pennsylvania, you know, agronomy, it's not easy to do that. And so they often die. But I notice people that are good at planting things, they expend a lot of energy on it. And that's what Isaiah is picturing. You go out and you lay out your crops and you trim the trees and you prune everything and you get it all ready and you're expecting a harvest. Well, guess what? The harvest will be a heap of ruins. Now, you might say, well, that sounds rather mean, doesn't it? To let them go through all that work and all that effort, and then at the end of the day, they don't get to glean the fruits of their efforts. Oh, well, it seems to me they did the same thing to God back in Isaiah 5. That the Lord could say, you know, I had this splendid piece of property and I cleaned out all the rocks and I set up a wall and I put a wine press there and I did everything that one could do to plant a good vineyard and let it prosper. And when I looked forth it to bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes, this translation says, or some say literally the Hebrew has the connotation of a stench. So you're not getting good grapes, you're getting rotten grapes that stink. And the Lord knew what it was like to systematically pour a lot of work into Israel only to have them produce bad fruit. Well, now they're getting a taste of their own medicine, so to speak. So, you know, God is eminently fair. If people want to go their own way and try and be self-sufficient and put all kinds of work into their own things apart from God, just like God told Judah in the book of Haggai, He says, "Your work I will blow on it," or blow it away is really the thought. You work and you work and you work only to put your money in a bag that has holes. You try to store up and it's like the more you work, the farther behind you get is the message of Haggai. And why? Because they weren't following the Lord. They didn't care about His house. And so the Lord lets them reap that bad fruit of going their own way. And that fruit usually isn't physical in people's lives nowadays. We're not talking about a physical land, but we can make the application today that even today there's all kinds of bad fruit that comes in people's lives based on their own self-sufficiency and their lack of desire to follow the Lord. Well, he goes on and pronounces some woe from verse 12 onward. He uses that image so common in the prophetic scriptures of the seas. And that is often associated with the Gentile nations because the Gentile nations are like that. They're tumultuous. They're not steady. You can't put a foundation on them. They are, you know, inherently unstable and even destructive. But it says, verse 13, "God will rebuke them and they'll flee away, and so forth. And in chapter 18, I'm not going to really spend much time on, other than to say it's a proclamation against Ethiopia and against some other unnamed nations in their area. The land shadowed with buzzing wings. Now, some commentators feel strongly that this is Egypt, and it could be, and indeed the next oracle in chapter 19 is about Egypt. It could be some other country. Ethiopia in the Bible is the land of Cush, which corresponds to what today is northern Sudan, southern Sudan, and parts down into Africa, I believe. Part of Sudan, anyway, and a little bit farther south. All inhabitants, and they are pronounced this woe against them, because here are people. I said that there was a lot of diplomatic activity in this time. Verse 2 talks about them sending ambassadors by sea in the vessels of reed, saying, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin." You always want those big guys in a fight, right? Nobody ever picked the short guy for the kickball team or the football team or for his gang. They want the tall guys like Mitch, and I love you in the Lord anyway, brother, but that's what they wanted. And the Ethiopians in the ancient world were proverbially tall. Or the Hebrew could be translated that they are a long people, in the sense of a people of long and ancient lineage, a people that's been around for a while. So the idea is these are people that you want to cultivate as allies. They're going to be tremendous. And yet the Lord here, He looks on all this. In verse 4, He says, "I will take my rest and will look for my dwelling place." But then He says that He's going to go in and He's going to cut things off, as He goes through an agricultural metaphor after that. And it says, verse 7, "In that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." So again, at the end of judgment, the picture is that these people are subdued and they're bringing gifts to the Lord. So they're paying homage to the Lord as king. Now, interestingly, MacDonald points out in his commentary that Mr. Darby's translation is significantly different here. I'll leave you to look that up on your own, and if you don't have a Darby translation, I have it on my computer and can show it to you. But the way Darby translates it is that the gift to the Lord here is even a people that has been ravaged, something to that effect. And he says what the verse is referring to, actually, is the restored remnant in the future tribulation, that they will be brought to the Lord as a gift. That's an interesting thought. I'm not going to be dogmatic either way. Either interpretation exalts the Lord as supreme over the nations. It shows the Lord receiving gifts here. And you have similar imagery with the Lord in Zechariah and in Zephaniah and other books calling His scattered ones back to the land. And so maybe this is, sort of like them bringing a bunch of the people who've been captive or dispersed in other lands back to the Lord. It could be. Now, chapter 19, verse 1, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud." And that's not a common image for the Lord in the Old Testament, but you find over in Psalm 18, verses 10 through 15, this kind of image is used of the Lord. And interestingly, it's language that was associated with some of the pagan gods. Some of the pagan gods, like the Phoenician god Baal, he was a storm god. He was supposed to ride on the clouds. But here, it's the Lord coming riding on a cloud, and He comes into Egypt. Now, what happens when the Lord goes to Egypt? Verse 1 tells us, "The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Now, Egypt is one of those civilizations that is really easy to study, because it was so rich that there is so much of their stuff scattered over the world, you don't have to go too far usually to find stuff from Egypt. If you live near a major city, you can find probably some Egyptian artifacts in your local museum. The Brooklyn Museum and the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City both have excellent Egyptian collections, as do museums in Chicago and museums on the West Coast, not to mention the British Museum in London and the Louvre in Paris and Berlin, and the list goes on and on. But you go to the Cairo Museum, and it's just astonishing, statue after statue after statue of their gods. And it's really like walking through Romans 1 written in stone, because you can see all the birds and four-footed creatures and beasts that men turn to worshiping, and even deifying man because they worship their pharaohs and their queens as living gods. So this is the land of idols. And as we were reminded earlier in the week, Exodus 12, I think Brother Bob was sharing with us, talks about the Lord judging the gods of Egypt. And so here the Lord comes to Egypt and he says, those gods are going to totter. What an evocative image of that is. They can picture Anubis or Osiris or Ra or any of those Egyptian gods, and they're shaking. The statues are shaking. They're petrified. Their knees are knocking together. And the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So their gods are no help. And they categorically reject the advice of that great hymn of the flower power generation. Come on, people now. Everybody get together. Try to love your brother right now by the Young Bloods. They didn't do that. They fight. They go and they have a civil war, which, as we know from the War of Northern Aggression, and I got to keep Larry happy, but remember, two of your children live north of the Mason-Dixon line, that's right. But we know firsthand in our own history the brutality and the sadness of civil war, don't we? That anywhere between 620 and 700,000 people were killed as a direct result of that war, not to mention the other ramifications on the nation at that time, and how areas of the country were economically stagnant and hurt for many, many decades after that war, and it continues to have reverberations in different ways. Well, in more modern times, we've seen it in Bosnia-Herzegovina, haven't we? We've seen it in Kosovo. We've seen it in Congo, which has had an ongoing civil war since about 1991 or so. And many other countries of the world we could name. Some of the worst conflicts and the bloodiest are civil wars, and that's what's going to happen to Egypt. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, verse 3. I will destroy their counsel. Now think of it. These Egyptians were doing brain surgery 4,000 years ago with a high success rate, or at least a high survival rate. Archaeologists have figured that out. They still aren't completely sure how they built things like the Great Pyramid. Not to mention the tremendous temple at Karnak, which is over 100 acres of monuments, huge pillars that are over 12 feet wide and stretch up into the sky, maybe 50 feet high. I've seen them myself. And huge statues of one sort and another. These were absolutely brilliant people, architecturally, scientifically, from a literature standpoint. They were some of the smartest people in the ancient world. And yet, look at what God says here. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. They'll consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I'll give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. Again, this is a taste of their own medicine. What we might call turnabout is fair play. Because you remember that a king arose who did not know Joseph, and he was a fierce and a cruel king. Well, how many people were crushed down by the tyranny of Egypt through the centuries? And God says, now you're getting a taste of your own. You've made your bed. You're going to have to lie in it. You're going to put your wisdom against the enemy to no avail, and you're going to be under tremendous tyranny. Now, when I think of our own times and man's arrogance and our pretensions and how we put so much stock in our technology, and you even have Google going on the cover of Time magazine last year saying that they're going to disinvent death, that the next enemy they're going to, you know, defeat is death. I mean, we've conquered everything else, so they think, so now we're going to get rid of death. And people basically saying, you ever notice in all the discussions of global warming, there's never anybody who stands up and says, you know, I don't think we can fix it. We're all going to die. There's nothing we can do. Or no one ever says, you know, what we really need here is a savior. They always say, we just need to have more meetings. We just need to put more money on the project. We just need to task more scientists, and we need to do this and that, and, you know, carbon deals and cap and trade and all that good stuff, and we can solve the problem. We can do it. Well, God says, no, you can't. And he says that to Egypt. And he prophesies here how they're going to be brought low. The waters will fail from the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. Again, we've seen this movie before, haven't we? Back in the plagues of Egypt, where God attacked that God of the true God, attacked that false God that they worshiped, the Nile. And so they go there, and he begins to describe how the river and the entire economy around it is destroyed. Again, he talks about the princes of Zoan, their leaders in verse 11 are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Now remember, as he's saying this, these are the people that Israel and Judah is looking to bail them out. They're saying, we need to make a treaty with Egypt. We need to get together with Egypt. Egypt are the ones who can help us. And God's saying, no, they aren't. They're fools. And they're deluded. And he says in verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. Now that word perverse has the idea of the fact that they're confused or they're disoriented. And the imagery really is of drunkenness here. As you see, as you go on in verse 14, they've caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch, or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women. Now, that's not politically correct. But in the ancient world, women were not going to be really the ones you put on the front line of your army. Because in those days, fighting was mano y mano, you know? It was hand to hand. It was swords and axes and clubs and spears and lances and things like that. It wasn't pull the trigger and gun somebody down at 200 yards. So you're talking about people that are weak members of society, vulnerable members of society, and they're going to be afraid and fear the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he's determined against it. So you have conflicting counsel there. You have the counsel of Pharaoh and his wise men, which leads to destruction, which is brought to naught because it's foolishness, which is like having a drunk man run your defenses. He's inebriated, he's out of control of himself, staggering around in his own vomit. He can't protect your country. Do you want to follow that counsel, or would you rather follow the counsel of the Lord of hosts? Well, it's evident that the latter is the wise choice, isn't it? And then we have another beautiful bit of gospel. As the Lord takes a peek into the future, he says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. It's going to be far different in Egypt. There are going to be outposts of worshipers of the Lord. There are going to be people there that are committed to the true and living God. That city of destruction, which we don't know exactly where it is, Darby thinks he transliterates it as the city of Heres, but most translations either render it city of destruction, or they follow another set of manuscripts and they call it city of the sun. Now, if it's city of destruction, I think probably the reason is that there's going to be a reminder, even there in the millennium, we are the people that should have been destroyed by the wrath of God. But it's by the mercy of the Lord we've been spared, and by His grace we've been saved. So these are people that can say, we've been saved out of the destruction, and we've been established as a community that talks about how God has delivered us from destruction. If it's City of the Sun, S-U-N, obviously God's not advocating sun worship. But I do recall that Malachi speaks of the millennium in terms of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings. So here's a city characterized by light, where the Lord, the light, shines in that city. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord, verse 19, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now the Egyptians were obsessed with pillars and obelisks. One reason why is because part of their religion was they thought that if you didn't have a name, what would people call you in the afterlife? That would be kind of annoying. You didn't want to go around having somebody say, hey, you, in the afterlife. So, you know, you needed to have your name preserved. So if you were a pharaoh especially, you put your name on all kinds of stuff. But you know what the Egyptologists have found? If the successor pharaoh, or maybe a pharaoh, a couple pharaohs down the line, didn't like you, the first thing he does when he comes out to power is he scratches your name off the monuments, off the pillars. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? When your attempt at immortality is erased by the next guy. Well, the Lord says, in that day there'll be a pillar at the border. You're coming into a land that recognizes the Lord. You're coming into a land where the Lord is worshipped. It will be for a sign, verse 20, and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. Now imagine that. Think of all those centuries before when the Lord was coming through the land, and the angel of death was there. And the only people that were preserved from the angel of death were the ones who were saved by the Lord, when the Lord Himself would pass over them and bid the angel of death not come into their house. And why would He do that? Because He could look at that blood and say, sentence has already been carried out. There's been a Savior provided. Even the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we thought about the other night. But here they're talking about a Savior and a mighty one. Egypt as a whole, not just a few here and there saying, yes, we want the God of Israel. But this nation, many of them, crying out for a Savior and a mighty one. And then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. That's one of the provisos of the new covenant, isn't it? They will know Me, says the Lord. And here He's saying that about Egypt, the nation that was synonymous with idolatry and opposition to the true and living God. But in that day, they're going to know the Lord. And He says they will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Now, that doesn't preclude discipline. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt. He'll strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. Rather reminds us of the last chapter of Zechariah, where he talks about the future Feast of Tabernacles, and he says people will come up from Egypt to celebrate it, but if they don't come up, God will withhold the rain from them. So God reserves the right to discipline. Our Lord will be reigning from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and He will dash the nations in pieces as a potter dashes his pottery, is the biblical image. But here, discipline followed by restoration. Now look at this, verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. Now let me just stop a moment and tell you that one archaeologist has referred to Israel as the land between. When I say Israel, I mean Canaan or Palestine, that geographic entity. I'm not talking about particular kingdoms. But he says that land is the land between. Because you can go back even before patriarchal times and find evidence of different kings coming up from the south, especially from Egypt, and other kings coming down from the north, sometimes from Syria, sometimes from Assyria, later from Babylon, later from Medo-Persia, and it becomes the battleground. You know, it's kind of the place you don't want to be in the middle of. I always take my hats off. They always have those referees that look about 5'3", and in one corner you've got Klitschko, you know, and in the the other corner, you've got some other giant heavyweight, and there's this tiny little ref, and when they're together, he's got to get in and break them up. Or a ref on football, since Brother Randy's obsessed with it, we've discovered, that sometimes a ref has to dive in and separate players. And I say, you know, those guys are crazy. And you don't want to be in between them. Think of how Israel felt so many times with different pharaohs like Necho coming forward in King Josiah's day and saying, my fight's not with you. I'm just kind of on the superhighway, the turnpike, if you will, up Israel to get to where I'm going to fight my enemy. Well, in this day, there's going to be a highway, not for a war. They're not saying, let's get ready to rumble. No, in that day, there will be a highway. And Assyria is going to come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Now, you want to talk about bringing the nations together and world peace and even ecumenicism? This has to take the cake, right? These traditional foes coming together, what? A common project to serve the Lord specifically. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Which reminds me, of course, of God's first promises to that nation that later became Israel, to their great patriarch Abraham, that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Well, a lot of times in history, Egypt and Assyria had cursed them. But isn't it wonderful, the grace of God, that through His working and bringing them to an end of themselves, and through His righteous judgment, He's going to turn them even to repentance, that they're going to be brought to know the living God, and they'll be a blessing. And He says, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. And remember, when Exodus introduces Egypt, God is saying, let my people go. My people are Israel. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Here He says, Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. You know, through history, there are a lot of things that certainly weren't the work of God that Assyria did. You can go and look at the inscriptions and the reliefs on their temple palace. You can see how they would lay siege to cities and starve people to death. And they would capture people and flay them alive. And they would behead people. And they would kill people and tie a dead body to another person and let that person carry around the dead body till that rotting, stinking, diseased body would kill them. And on it goes. They would put hooks through people's nose and through people's mouths. And the Psalms even reference this type of thing, and some of the prophets as well. And yet in that day, they're going to be different, completely different. A work of the Lord, the work of His hands. And Israel, my inheritance. That's a term God loves to talk about, Israel, His inheritance. Now, do you believe that can happen? You say, oh, it sounds too far-fetched. These nations are too far gone. They've been too evil. They've been too inveterately opposed to the Lord. Surely the Lord couldn't take someone so opposed to Himself and make them so different. And yet every one of us has the evidence of the Lord's power to do this within ourselves, don't we? If we know the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation, or he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the Lord talks about the church being His inheritance. What's the church composed of? It's composed of people who once were sinners. We sang it tonight in that great chorus based on the song from Revelation chapter 5. All these once were sinners. But now they're arrayed in pure garments. In praise they unite, the song said. So we're going to participate in these things one day. And we've already had a little foretaste of God's power to do this. And isn't it wonderful that even in this section of judgment, which we'll see tomorrow, Lord willing, continues, that God has this wonderful passage where He says, listen, when Messiah comes back to the earth and reigns and sets up His millennial kingdom, it's going to be far different. This global situation that you call reality, these things that you get so upset about or are so fearful of, the Lord's just going to turn the whole thing around for His glory. And so we can comfort ourselves too. You watch the 6 o'clock news, you get depressed really easily, don't you? I mean, I've yet to turn it on any day and find good news. There's always trouble. There's always problems. And there you go. But one day it's going to be different, isn't it? It's going to be the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Father, we're thankful for Thy great power to change people, to save sinners, even to apply Thy changing creatorial work of new creation to the world on a global scale. And when we see how beautiful the millennium is going to be and how wondrous these things are, we wonder that that's not even the end, that the new heavens and the new earth will succeed it, and they're going to be even better. And so we thank Thee, Father, for Thy marvelous plan. We can say, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We know it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. It all goes back to the power of His resurrection and the glory of His ascension and the promise of His coming again. And so we look forward to these things and we pray, Father, let it not just be details on our prophetic timeline in our minds, but let it be truth that grips us and affects our lives. That we don't live for this world which is passing away, but we live for the one to come. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 557.